by your truth and by the illuminating work of your Spirit, that you would show us Christ, that you would not only inform our minds, but inflame our hearts to worship you in spirit and truth, and thus be transformed into your image. So help us, Lord. I pray that any unbelief that resides in our hearts would be done away with and replaced with a new level of faith and trust in you, Lord. Show us Christ today, God, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, hopefully we were able to give thanks appropriately this past few days. And as we move on through this month and we celebrate the birth of our Lord, I thought it would be good to take a little break before we jump into our next book study and just look at the person and work of Christ. So that's going to be our theme, our series for the month. We have 5 weeks to just get a glimpse. We can't exhaust the topic because we know our Christ is inexhaustible, and we can just probe and deepen our understanding in Him. And as you know, our mission is to see Christ exalted, and then what? Lives are transformed and changed to the degree that we exalt Christ. What does it mean to exalt Christ? That's a good question. To lift Him up, to worship Him and glorify Him. And the more that we know Him, the more fully we can do that, and the more transformation we can experience in our lives, the more joy, the more fruit of the Spirit. And we know this is true, that if you love something, maybe it's a hobby or a sports team, you will do it. You won't have to be cajoled into finding out more about that, would you? Because love breeds knowledge. You have a spouse. The more you get to know that person, the more you are able to love, even though that can be a difficult road. So that's kind of the upshot, or the goal, is that we would know Him better so that we could love Him more and become more like Him. Does that make sense? And so these first 2 weeks, we're going to look at His person. First today, we're going to look at His humanity. And then next week, we'll look at His deity. The idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You understand that, right? No, you don't. Because it's kind of like the Trinity. One God revealed in three persons. Our minds can't wrap around it. We can't totally comprehend, but it's what the Scripture teaches, and it's what we need to know about, what we need to understand. So as we systematically look at this, again, we're not going through one book of the Bible. You know, there's different ways to read the Bible. I don't mean different languages or standing on your head or anything like that. But you can read, generally, I think we read through the Bible, we read a book from the beginning to the end. For example, 1 and 2 Peter were written as one letter, so it makes sense to see how it unfolds. There's also a way to study the Bible more systematically. You've heard of systematic theology or topical study, where you take one topic. So let's say you want to learn about faith. So you go to your concordance. You all have concordances in your Bible. You look up faith, and then you gather all those scriptures, and you do a study on that one topic. That's a valid way to study the Bible. So we look at the Bible both in terms of its unfolding biblical theology and also systematically, and that's what we're going to do. So there's no one book we're going through. I'm just going to throw out scriptures, and I'll tell you, the challenge of this is to narrow it down. Because once you get into a study like this, I'm thinking today's message could be 6 weeks. So this is just, again, a snapshot that will carry throughout this month. So the first point that we want to make, the first truth that we need to get our minds around, and by the way, just a thought here, coming out of 2 Peter, remember the theme of 2 Peter? What was he speaking, warning people to be aware of? False teaching. And false teaching and cults, where do they usually get off? They usually get off base on that first row of bricks. You know that analogy, the first row is off. It looks fine until you get 50 feet down and then it's way out in left field. Is the nature and character of God, and especially about who is Christ. So to minimize Christ is dangerous, because without the biblical Christ, there is no gospel. And without the gospel, guess what? There is no salvation. So do we think this is important? It's fundamental. And I'm convinced that much of Christendom today doesn't deny Christ, but they peripheralize or marginalize him. And so what we want to do is to get to know him better. So hopefully I can just throw out a little bit of some tidbits to tease you to do further study on your own. So our first thing we need to look at is Jesus, there is one person with two natures. One person with two natures. We call him the God-man. He's 100% God and 100% man. It's not 50-50. Fully God and fully man in one person. Okay, this will be somewhat academic at points. So put your thinking caps on, because these are big ideas that must govern everything we do. He's fully God, fully man in one person, inseparably united yet distinct forever. Jesus is the God-man throughout eternity. And there's distinctive aspects to his humanity and his deity, but they're inseparably united. Think about that one. Jesus is eternal God. From before time, eternity past, God has always existed as a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father's God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. All sharing the full character and nature of God in all of his attributes, which we'll get into next week. Again, incomprehensible. We worship one God revealed in three persons. And then the second person of that Trinity, God the Son, has always existed as the Son from eternity past. He just didn't have a human nature at that point. We know God is spirit. He doesn't take up any space. He's not a spatial, material being in his eternality. But when we come to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, his birth, taking on flesh, carne, flesh, he's in the flesh, he experienced everything as 100% man that we would. Man being male and female, he created them. Jesus came down and he ate, he drank, he got tired, he expressed emotions, he taught, he loved, and he did miracles, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, submitted to God the Holy Spirit, which we'll get into a little bit. John chapter 1 is a great place to start in this idea of both the humanity and deity of Christ. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word. When you see Christ depicted as the Word, Logos, that refers to his deity, the eternal nature of the Holy God, God the Son. When we talk about Jesus or Christ, we're talking about him and his incarnation and his atoning work that he accomplished as a human being. So that's a distinction that's helpful for us to realize that he is the Logos, he is God the Son. And it says he was with God. With God is a distinction in the personality within the Godhead. He was God and he was with God in inseparable fellowship. The same God who created the universe, Christ was with him. Then you get down to verse 14. And it says that the Word became flesh. Remember, eternal, Jesus has always existed as spirit, fully God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So Jesus came down to earth to live. The word dwelt means he set up a tent. He tabernacled with us. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament when the Israelites, God's people, were traveling around and they would set up this center of worship with a tabernacle to experience the presence of God. So that's a picture. Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle because that's where we meet God. So you want to come into the presence of God? You do that through Christ, the tabernacle, the temple. And he fulfills all that picture. So that's why he came and tabernacled or pitched his tent temporarily on the earth. Because you know that tabernacle was picked up and carried along as God's people moved. And that's how they were led through the wilderness. We see this in Philippians 2, 6 to 8 also. Again, this idea of God, fully God and fully man. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see that he was in the form of God. That's led some people to think, well, he wasn't really God, because we use the term form usually as an outward structure. You know, you have a form, and then you put the concrete inside. But the term morphe in the Greek has to do with the inner essence or nature. So this is basically saying, and you can use this when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door who deny the deity of Christ, that this is one of the many scriptures that points the fact that he, Jesus, is in fact God. He's equal with God in all of his qualities. Now, what does it mean to say that he emptied himself? Does that mean that Jesus stopped being God? Can God stop being God? There are some things God can't do. Don't put God in a box. Well, God can't deny himself. He can't stop being God. Can he? He's incapable of that. So to empty himself means he let go of that privileged position that he had dwelling in heaven with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. He gave up some of his divine prerogatives, and yet he emptied himself by taking on. It's kind of a weird way to look at it. He became empty by taking on an additional nature, which is human flesh. He put on flesh, and to the point where to dwell amongst us, he had to become a person, he had to become a man, and he even went so far as to become obedient to the point of death for our redemption. I think one of the ways to maybe to help us understand that, because this is a big idea, right? The incarnation. But we're going into Christmas, and in addition to the warm and toasty fuzzies that we get at Christmas, we need to understand our Christ more fully, do we not? There's a book that I would recommend actually to all of you I'm going to read an illustration. It's by Bruce Ware. It's called The Man Christ Jesus. This whole book is on the humanity of Christ. It's very helpful. And I'm just going to read one illustration of, he gives a couple in here, to help us understand God taking on a human nature. He says it like this. Imagine now a great and glorious kingdom that is ruled by a strong and wealthy king. This king has every privilege one can imagine, and he possesses the finest of everything money can buy. He eats each day from the choicest cuisine. He wears the most elegant and exquisite of clothes. He's cared for by the highest educated and most skilled doctors in the land. And he is protected by an impenetrable force of royal soldiers. Yet, one day, as the king was taken on a short journey to another portion of the royal city, he passed an area he seldom had seen. Before him on the streets, he observed several beggars, and he could not get these poor men out of his mind. On his return to the palace, he thought to himself, I wonder what it is like to live life as a beggar. And he could not remove this question from his mind. So with a determination to find out just what such a life is like, he decided to move out of the royal palace and into some of the impoverished streets of the city. And instead of wearing the fine clothing from his wardrobe, he put on the tattered, smelly clothes of a beggar. In every way he could, he acquired the day-to-day life and limitations of a beggar. Now, having taken on the restrictions of beggarly life, when the king was hungry, although he could have called for the royal chefs to bring him a choice meal, in order to live life as a beggar, he instead learned what it is like to go hungry or beg for food. And when the king grew ill from the disease surrounding him, while he could have called for a highly trained doctor to attend to him, in order to live life as a beggar, he accepted being sick with little, if any, help for his illnesses. And when insulted and mistreated by mean-spirited passerbys, although he could have called for the royal guard to defend him and bring justice to bear against this cruelty, in order to live life as a beggar, he accepted with no retaliation the mistreatment and insults foisted upon him. So while all of the qualities of his kingship were retained fully by this king become beggar, the expression or manifestation of many of the rights and privileges he had as a king could not be made, since he had chosen to live life as a beggar. Or again, while the king possessed all of the qualities that are his as king, in taking on the life of a beggar, many of those kingly qualities could not be expressed while at the same time living fully and with integrity the life that a beggar lives. Hopefully, you know, that is helpful to understand that when Jesus emptied himself, he condescended to come to earth and live, as it were, as a beggar. Now, this analogy isn't perfect, but I hopefully it'll help you understand the incarnation a little more deeply. So, one person, two natures. Secondly, the importance of the virgin birth. Was it necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin? And what can we learn from that theologically to help our understanding and appreciation and worship of our great King? A few verses from Luke chapter 1. This is where the angel comes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So this is a miraculous birth. Jesus was born ordinarily through the womb of his mother, but this conception was completely supernatural because of the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon her and conceived in her womb. It happened once, it will never happen again. And so when you combine the ordinary human birth, and I imagine everything that you mothers experienced when you have given labor, those of you who've had kids, was the same experience that Mary had when she birthed the Son of God. There was nothing extraordinary about the birth. So when you consider the God-man, and you consider that he was conceived from heaven and lived on earth, the virgin birth makes perfect sense. And why it's so essential and so beautiful to think about that. In some ways, Jesus was an ordinary guy, yet he was God of gods and King of the universe at the same time. Isn't that great that we have that full picture through the incarnation that we celebrate? So think more deeply this Christmas season about the depths and the reality as you further your study. I'm hoping to just kick off some study for you guys to take hold of these truths. Realize that it's way beyond our comprehension, but yet it helps us to savor the sweetness of the person of Christ and the grandeur and magnificence of his deity. So we see the heavenly and earthly nature of his virgin birth. Thirdly, we want to look at his life on earth. Jesus lived on earth. Remember, he came to tabernacle. He wasn't camping. He wasn't making s'mores. He was living a life that we can relate to. As a child, first of all, and we'll look at Luke chapter 2, verses 7, 40, and 52. As she gave birth to her firstborn son, speaking of Mary, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Again, this is earthy stuff here. This is not choirs of angels. Okay? You've changed diapers and done all that. You know. Wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, as a man, grew up normally. He learned things. He physically grew. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, isn't God all-knowing? Is God omniscient and have full knowledge? Just like he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. Jesus limited himself. He was in one location. And he also, in some ways, veiled those attributes of deity and submitted to being a human being to the point where he had to learn. He learned obedience through things he suffered. He was dependent on his mother and father. And I don't know what the home was like. We don't get a lot of ink spent on what the ins and outs of his daily life were like. But we do know that he increased and he grew spiritually. I mean, he grew and the favor of God was upon him. So there was natural, physical, mental, spiritual growth throughout the life of Jesus from diapers to the cross. He grew. Why? Because he's fully man. And in that way, he is relatable. We see his life mostly as a man, as a full-grown adult. We know that he experienced hunger. Before he went to be tempted at the beginning of his ministry, he fasted for 40 days. And when that whole story, you know, about him being tempted by the devil, after 40 days, how did he feel? Hungry, you think? You know, I fast for 10 minutes and I'm starving, you know? And so Jesus experienced hunger. You've all had that. That was him. Jesus was a real guy. And he was hungry. And he was thirsty. Why did he go to the well when he met the Samaritan woman? Because he was thirsty. He needed a drink of water. The all-sufficient God who holds the universe together by the word of his power as a man needed food and he needed something to drink. When there was a storm going on the sea and his disciples were in the boat freaking out and there was these winds and waves, what was Jesus doing? He was sleeping. Why do you think he was asleep? Because he was tired, because he'd been working. He'd been teaching. He'd been traveling. He didn't have an Uber. He got on his sandals on and he walked. And so life was tiring. And so he needed to sleep, as do his people. Even after his resurrection, was Jesus still a man after he rose from the dead, after he was crucified, dead, buried, and he rose from the dead? Remember his disciples? They saw him and they thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus says, well, wait, spirit, here, touch. Touch my flesh. I'm a real man. He was transformed. He had his resurrection body, which we will have when Jesus returns at the great resurrection. Jesus still was flesh and bones and blood. He also expressed emotions. You know, sometimes I'll see these old movies about Jesus. Most of them are pretty campy and corny, I think. And you know, Jesus is always this stoic, Peter, feed my sheep. You know, and come on. I think Jesus talked like a normal person. He didn't have a religious drawl or some preacher voice that was feigned. It was hyper-spiritual. I think he was the kind of guy you would just, unless you're a Pharisee, you would be really comfortable with. And he spoke normal talk, I believe. But and he wept. Remember when his friend Lazarus had died in John 11, and he comes upon Mary and some of his friends, the Jews. They were weeping and wailing, and it says he was deeply moved, and Jesus wept. Jesus lost a friend. He knew what was going on. He knew that it was the purpose of God for Lazarus to die, but he still emotionally was moved by that. As he neared the cross, and he knew that that was coming, it says that he prayed with, his soul was troubled. His prayers were with loud cries and tears. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood. Father, if there's any other way, but not my will. He was committed to the purposes of God, yet he experienced every emotion even more fully than we would. Sometimes we think people are emotionally unstable because maybe they cry easily. And so we kind of think stoicism, oh, I've got control of my emotions. Are any of you afraid to cry in front of somebody? Well, you know, Jesus had perfect control of his emotions, and he expressed them appropriately. Remember when the money changers were in the temple? Did Jesus just kind of go, oh, well, or, well, if that's your choice? No, he came in there with a whip and a scourge, and he overturned the tables, and he was ticked with righteous indignation that they would turn the house of prayer into a house of robbers. Jesus was a natural man. He was a real man that experienced the kind of emotions we have, untainted by sin. You know, the reason it's hard for us to be righteously angry, why is that? Yeah, oftentimes we have selfish motives. If somebody does an injustice, then we sort of have a hard time letting that go, and we want to go after people in sort of a mixed, not that you can't have righteous anger. I mean, if I hear about someone being abused or something, I hope that my anger is righteous, and I think we can express that. Jesus did so perfectly, and in that sense is our example. Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. Remember that story? So Jesus sees people in faith, and he gets excited. He goes, yeah, this is awesome. I don't know if he uses those words, but that's his heart towards us. And as we learned last time in our sermon on Thanksgiving, God is singing over his people with great joy. Jesus loves his sheep and expresses emotions fully. He's not a stoic. The fourth thing we want to look at is Jesus' sinlessness. This is the one of the questions that theologians wrestle with. If Jesus was truly tempted, could he have sinned? That's the question that people pose. Could Jesus have given in to temptation and sinned? I'll let that settle a little bit. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Praise God for that. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. We're not alone. Yet without sin. All the stuff that we face in the world, all these key fundamental temptations, he had to deal with full on, head on, yet he didn't yield to them. Why? I believe it's because he could not sin. Because if Jesus could sin, then could he sin now? And where's our hope? If Jesus had the potential to sin, wouldn't he need a Savior? So I think the argument is solid for what's called the impeccability of Christ. If that's the theology, when you get your systematic theology book, which I hope you have on your shelf, that's a handy way to look up the impeccability of Christ, because it'll help you understand who our Christ is, and it'll give you hope that he can sympathize. Why? Because he felt what you're feeling. That thing you're feeling, nobody understands. Yes, there is someone who does. And his name is Jesus, because he's been through it fully. He didn't sin, though, because he doesn't have a sin nature. But that doesn't mean he's not moved with compassion for you, for those of you who are suffering loss, illness, financial difficulties, whatever it might be. He's right there with you. And that's good news that he is, in fact, sinless. We know about some of his temptations. I mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane. When you talk about temptation, Satan was hammering him away to get off course and to submit to him throughout that time. But we know that Jesus, what we can say about him, we see throughout the scriptures, is that he always did what pleased his Father. He's saying, you know what, there's no temptation that's going to come that's going to take my gaze and my heart's desire off pleasing the one who sent me. Father sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave. He sent his only Son. The last question we want to look at today is the necessity. Was the incarnation, was Jesus taking on an additional nature as fully God, putting on a full human nature, was that necessary? Or is that something that's nice but dispensable? Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And that's pretty inclusive, right? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, why did God have to send a human being as a substitute to bear God's just wrath on sin? Couldn't have God just looked the other way? I mean, there's some people that think God just looked the other way. Said, oh, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Let's just forgive them. Okay, no, God is completely just and had to express his wrath, his justice. The wrath of God was satisfied. You know, it's interesting, this just came to my mind, but that song in Christ Alone, a lot of churches take that line out. They don't sing that verse. The wrath of God was satisfied. My God would never do that. So you see where the work of Christ is getting chipped away? Little things like that. I notice stuff like that. And so who was it that sinned? Man. So what was this is obvious, right? What would be the right, appropriate sacrifice? Would be a man. A man sinned, therefore we needed a substitute to propitiate, which just means to absorb God's wrath on behalf of someone else, to the Christ's sheep who he died for, will then be redeemed. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to obey where Adam failed. Adam was the representative head of humanity. He was the first Adam. Jesus is often called the second Adam. Why? What was Adam called to do? But to live obediently to the word of God, to steward the earth, to take dominion over all that God created and in co-ruling with God. And he was in a lush garden where all his needs were met, and he had all this wonderful food and all this fruit, and there was only one little bitty restriction: to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam caved. And since he was our representative head, that means in Adam all have sinned. So we are, by virtue of being in Adam as a human being, all of us are under the curse of sin. Fast forward to Jesus in Luke 4 in the wilderness, the second Adam. Where does he go at the beginning of his ministry? Under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It says the Spirit drove him. Again, Jesus lived as a man under the Holy Spirit. It's leadership and guidance and prompting and remind. All the ministry of the Holy Spirit was operative in Jesus, the man's life. And so when he went out in the wilderness, it wasn't in a lush garden full of hanging fruit, with everything met without sin or being naked and unashamed. It was in a dry desert, parched desert, no water. I mean, it was horrible. Wild beasts. And there, he'd fasted for 40 days. Adam and Eve were feasting, and they gave in to temptation with full bellies. Jesus on an empty stomach. Satan comes along and offers him bread. What does Jesus do, inspired by the Holy Spirit, filled with the truth of God? He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he was dependent on the Word of God and the Spirit of God to resist temptation so that he could be the representative head of the new humanity, which is us. Isn't that wonderful? He succeeded where Adam failed, and he fulfilled all righteousness. The only way to have a relationship with God is to be 100% perfect and righteous. Anybody close? Who's achieved that for us on our behalf? Jesus Christ. And that's why we come to him by faith alone. We don't bring our merit. We don't bring him our check marks of everything we've done. We just put our hand over our mouth, and as a beggar, we come before a king who offers us this bountiful banquet, and we, like little children, cry out to him, and he comes to us by his grace. Romans 5:19 says it this way, for as by one man's disobedience, that's talking about who? By one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, who's that? Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So we're made righteous. It's not enough just to have your sins forgiven. We need the righteousness that Christ achieved by living a perfect life as a man, where Adam failed, that's credited to us by faith and faith alone. We see Jesus also not only as the substitute, the propitiation, the second Adam, but as mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He's a mediator. That means he stands before God and represents us. You and me, with all of our junk that we're still working through, he takes us before the throne of God and pleads our case. He's a mediator. He makes the way by the cross. And to this point in time, he's still interceding for us. And then he represents God to us. Christ is the full display of God for us, the fullest expression, the Logos in flesh that we read about, and that someday, as was prayed earlier, we will see face to face. So we have a mediator. We also see Jesus, as I kind of alluded to, fulfilling the mandate we were given. The reason, primarily, one of the main reasons that human beings were created was to co-rule the creation with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We still practice that. When you work hard at your job, you're taking dominion as God's representative. And that's through Christ, because in Hebrews 2:8, it says God was putting everything in subjection under his feet. While Jesus was on earth, things on the earth were being subjected to him and brought under his rule, and he uses us to finish and accomplish that in the earth. So Jesus, where Adam failed to rule over the creation, take dominion, Christ fulfilled completely, and we, being in Christ, are given that task to continue. That's why we do missions. That's why, even to some degree, we take care of the earth. You know, it's not just the environmentalists, the tree huggers, that are out there caring for the environment. We should, because that's part of God's creation. And in Christ, we're called to do that. Lastly, we see Christ as our example. How many remember the what would Jesus do fad? Okay, that's not a bad idea. But you know what? It's kind of trivialized when you forget everything else, not just what would Jesus do, but what has he done and who is he? Because without that, we have no basis from which to go and to follow him as our example. But yet there are ways that we do follow him. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him, okay, those of you who claim to be Christians by faith, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, well, how did he walk? There's some ways we can't be like Christ. We can't atone for anyone's sin. And some of those things that, as God, that he did. You know, he hit the transfiguration and certain those glimpses where he pulls the veil back and we get a glimpse of his glory. There's some of that we can't do, but there's some things we can do. And when I read that verse from Philippians 2, 6, and 8 about him emptying himself, you know that verse 5 of Philippians 2, Paul leads into that in Philippians 2, 5 by saying, have this mind amongst yourselves. Jesus, who was in the form of God, in other words, he humbled himself. What's the message for us? Let go of what you think you have as a privileged person. Your whatever resources you have, those are held with an open hand, because our call is to go and follow Christ and not to be served, but what? To serve. That's why these ladies' ministry deal at the, I'm sorry, I'm messing this up. Where is that again? The acute care place, sorry. That's what we do to follow Christ's example of humility. There's 99 other things that you could do that night. But here's a way to follow his example by humbling ourselves and serving and reaching out in a way that would be a blessing. And don't forget what we learned in 1 Peter. You guys know that book inside and out. He said in chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you've been called. So you say, I want to know God's calling on my life. You ever said that? What's God calling me to do? Well, Peter tells us. He says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. You want to know God's will? There it is. You suffer for him. It's like that one song we sing, he gives and takes away for the road, something like the road to glory is marked by suffering. For the joy set before him, Jesus what? Endured the cross. And he suffered the pain, the ignominy of being spit upon and harassed and beaten to a pulp. That's an example for us to follow. Take up your cross and follow me is what we can gain from his example of being Jesus, the best example of a human being that ever lived. And it's to him that we need to continually look. Know our Christ. This is just a brief snapshot of his humanity. If you want to, you know, get a book like this, Bruce Ware, The Man Christ Jesus, Theological Reflections on the Humanity of Christ. Be a reflective theological group of people that knows our Christ, that we have the privilege now of approaching him at his table. This table has been set for us as a foretaste of future. Matthew 26, 29, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. His humanity should help us approach him, because when you come to him and you take that bread and that cup and you maybe succumb to some temptation or you're struggling with something or whatever it is that you wrestle with, know that he's a sympathetic high priest. And as high priest, he perfectly represents you to God the Father and pleads your case. That's the opportunity we have right now. Lord, we thank you for sending your son, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. Jesus, a real man who came to not only atone for our sins and grant us your righteousness and fellowship as his sons and daughters, but Lord, also this level of sympathy that he expresses towards us, we want to experience that, because we all know that deep down we have regrets, we have sin to be confessed. Lord, what a perfect time. So help us in our unbelief, as we sang earlier. Lord, let nothing stand in the way of us coming to you at this time. In Jesus' name, for his glory and for our good, we pray. Amen.